turning God's Word this evening to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We return once more to this epistle. Last night we had the opportunity to read from the first chapter in its entirety. Our text this evening will go back to verses 30 and 31, the first chapter. Let us hear God's Word, beginning at the 30th verse. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, last night we had an opportunity to consider prospect of a complete Savior. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We come to a complete Savior. And last night we began to look at that under the idea of Christ as wisdom from God to us. And that showed us that he is the way to God. He shows us the way to God. And he reveals God to us. And tonight we'd like to continue to look at Christ, the treasures that we have in Christ, under righteousness and sanctification. And here we will see, by God's help, that he fits us for heaven. Now we saw last time how this all happens, and it was by union with Christ, of him. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, right there at the beginning of verse 30. And that phrase, in Christ, is the language of union with Christ. And it's important for us to retrace a little bit about what we learned about union with Christ, because I believe that as we come now to this passage, the idea of that representative element and that vital living union element is going to come into full view this evening. Recall that when we looked at union with Christ, it's to be joined to Christ in a real, living, and intimate way. Insofar that first, that Christ is a representative or a substitute for us before God. There's a representative element that Christ stands before God on our behalf. And so that in Christ is everything that we should be before God, but are not. And so as God looks upon his Son, and this is his Son in whom I am well pleased, the Lord says, as he looks upon Christ, as you are joined to Christ by faith, that vital union, that living union, he sees those same things with respect to you. So there's that representative element. But secondly, we also saw that there was that living, vital element, that there is a union with Christ that is about our living in him and him in us. We heard that echoed in the words of John 15, abide in me and I in you. It's the idea of branches joined to the vine. And the life comes into the branch from the vine. And there's that living union. So when Christ dwells in us, and we in him, we are changed from grace to grace. And that should become apparent, again, how important this idea of union is to this passage before us, but more importantly, how important the idea of union with Christ is for you. How important that is for your sake, for your souls. So we saw that representative element, and we saw that living vital element, and I trust those will become apparent as we look at righteousness and sanctification. Now as we pass to these two aspects, righteousness and sanctification, we need to speak generally about them. They touch on a problem. Christ is coming to us. Christ is given to us as righteousness and sanctification, particularly to deal with a twofold problem that we have. I'd like you to think about a criminal. He's committed a crime. He's been caught. He's been brought into the courtroom. The evidence has been given, and he's sentenced, and he's guilty. He's declared guilty of this crime. Well, he's got a problem. Twofold problem. He's got a record. And he also had the character problem. well, to state it another way, it's Christ as righteousness, deals with the guilt and punishment of our sinful disobedience. The fact is we have a criminal record with God on account of our sinful disobedience. And Christ as sanctification deals with the pollution of our sinful nature. That is, we have a criminal nature before God. Not only do we have a record with God, but we have a character that has to be dealt with God. And in order to stand before God, we must have a sufficient and complete Savior, one who meets the demands both of God's justice, which is the problem of our record of sin and guilt against His law. But we need a complete Savior to deal with the demands of God's holiness, because we do not have a holy nature. So I just want you to keep that in the back of your mind this evening, that we have a criminal record and we have a criminal nature with regard to God. And our hope is that this will become more clear as we move forward, looking at these two aspects this evening, Christ for us, righteousness and sanctification. And we'd like to see this in two ideas this evening. First, Christ our righteousness, a new and right standing. And Christ our sanctification, a new and renewed life. Christ our righteousness, a new and right standing, is our first main idea. And our second main idea is Christ our sanctification, a new and renewed life. Christ becomes for us righteousness, and this comes to deal with the question of how we are to stand before God. Righteousness is an idea, get in your mind, that has something to do with, as somebody put it, right wiseness. It has to do with a right standing with God. When we talk about God's righteousness, we're talking about His faithfulness and His perfect justice. But when we're talking about righteousness from our standpoint, we're talking about our state and our character before God as one in which we can stand before Him. And that's an important question. And I might ask you even from the outset this evening, is it a question that you have asked yourself yet in your life? How is it that I'm going to stand before God? John Murray, one of the leading theological minds of the last century, said, "The basic religious question is that of our relation to God." And, he said, "the answer, of course, is that we cannot be right with Him. We are all wrong with Him. And we are all wrong with Him because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." And the question you have to ask yourself is, have I dealt with that reality? That I am all wrong with God. If left to my sins and my sinfulness, left unpardoned by Christ. Have you come to confess, "I am all wrong with God"? Perhaps if you meet some resistance in your heart, the scriptures can help us be quite ready to confess that. God states the extent of the matter for us in Noah's day. This is what Genesis 6:5 says. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 6:5. Or how about the psalmist in 130, verse 4? "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Or how about Paul in Romans 3:23? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And if we think that we can just bring God down to our level, just make Him a little more accessible for us, some sort of like cosmic teddy bear who's just kind of one of us, just a little higher and better than us. Well, the prophet Habakkuk reminds us that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And Isaiah tells us He's the thrice holy God. And if we think that this whole business really doesn't matter much to us, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Well, that death is an important matter. Scriptures tell us it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Judgment follows. The question is, will you pass on from that judgment to eternal life and peace with God in heaven, or eternal death and eternal punishment in hell? The fact is that we are all wrong with God. And the question of Christ as righteousness comes to deal with this twofold problem of how we are wrong with God, the guilt of our sin and the punishment that our sin deserves. See, it's not unlike life. We commit a crime. There's a sentence and there's a punishment. Justice demands that punishment. We're guilty. Now we have to pay. And our guilt concerns God's law. We have transgressed it in thought, word, and deed. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our punishment concerns God's justice, which demands that we pay the penalty for our sins. Ezekiel 18:20 tells us the soul who sins shall die. And so we have a double problem of this being not right with God. And it's the very thing that God undertakes to solve in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He undertakes to solve in his Son through what we call justification. And I trust that some of you coming at least from the Grand Rapids Church have become familiar with this idea as your pastor is preaching on it. You can also let me know if you have any corrections this evening after we're finished from what you've learned from him. Our shorter catechism sums up the teaching of the Bible on justification. Here is our twofold problem of guilt and punishment. Question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. In short, first, God pardons our sins, so we are no longer under punishment. And then second, God accepts us as righteous in his sight, so that we are no longer guilty. Our twofold problem goes away in Jesus Christ. And it's on account of this, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Listen how the guilt and punishment of our sin is dealt with. The pen of Paul in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or how about this? It's come at no cost, no less the cost of his blood. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Now, perhaps you're asking, what does this have to do with Christ, our righteousness? I thought our topic was about righteousness this evening. It seems we're talking about justification. Well, in order for us to be justified in this way, in which our twofold problems dealt with in Jesus Christ, there must be a righteousness, a rightness concerning these things before God, and Jesus is the one who has that righteousness. He not only deals with the demands of the law, but he also deals with the demands of God's justice for our transgression of the law. In other words, Christ satisfies both for sinners who trust in him as the righteousness, that perfect obedience that God demands. Sometimes we call that the act of obedience. And he also satisfies the justice that God demands on account of our transgression with his perfect sacrifice. Sometimes we call that the passive obedience of Christ. And that twofold righteousness that he renders to God perfectly, acceptably on our behalf, is now given to us. You heard the word imputed in question 33 of the Westminster Confession, a rather shorter catechism. That twofold righteousness is given to us, imputed to our account, so that it's ours. Christ has done that which we cannot do, fully acceptable to God. And this simply calls for us to look on Christ. Even as we heard this morning, the serpent raised on the pole to the children of Israel, they were called to look and live. And we're called here by a way of application to look on him by faith. If you stand outside of Christ, and that if you stand inside of Christ, to look on him with great thankfulness and adoration and worship. And for these reasons, first we look at what Christ had to be to secure this righteousness. The question is, how is that divine justice to be satisfied by a mere creature? That's the question that presses in upon us when we look at how Jesus, or what Jesus had to be to secure this righteousness for us. He had to be both God and man. You see, a mere creature cannot make satisfaction to God for these things, because we're unable to. We can't satisfy an infinite God who's been offended with our finite contribution, and that even as sinners. It's impossible. And so the Savior had to be both God and man. And Jesus indeed was that. And here we see a beautiful picture. What God did in Christ is that he maintained his justice while at the same time taking care of man's need to be justified, his people's need to be justified. You see, let me give you an example. The pastor was on his way to church he was called to preach at, a visiting pastor. His name will remain unnamed here. He missed an exit on the way to the church and had to take a different route. And so in the effort to get there on time, he was pulled over by an officer of the law. Well, the man gave him a warning in the end, also mentioning to him that he had pulled over another pastor the week before. What he did was he essentially said this: I'm going to turn and look the other way. I'm not going to look at what you have done in breaking the law. I'm going to give you a warning, and it's as if you didn't do it. I didn't see it. Go on your way. Well, that's nice with friendly officers of the law, but God can't do that. God can't just simply say, I won't look at that record of yours. I'm just going to look away. No, you haven't broken my law. Because God can't change. And so God deals with our need to be justified. He both maintains his justice, and he both justifies his people in his Son, the God-man. And he makes it possible for his people to be justified in himself. He does that work singly with his Son. And so Christ, as you remember, we wanted to know, how is this idea of representation important? Well, here it is. Just as Adam represented all of the human race, and when he fell, we fell, so Christ is the last Adam, and he stands at the bar of justice. And all those who are united to him as their head are now united to the one who has satisfied God's demands of obedience and satisfied God's demands of justice for them. And so instead of being dead in Adam, you are now alive in Jesus Christ. Beautiful trade, a beautiful substitution. It's not God infusing into you some sort of seed of righteousness by which you now go and win your salvation. But it's a representative righteousness, a righteousness that is alien to you, that is not yours by nature, but that you have completely and perfectly in Jesus Christ, who is your substitute, who is your representative before God. The demands of God's justice satisfied by one who became God and man. And the question is, if Christ had to become this for us, what does it say of you and me? It says we need that righteousness with God. You and I need this Savior if we are to stand before God as just. So we first see, by way of application, what he had to be, but look at what Christ had to achieve to secure our righteousness. He had to meet all that God required, which meant that he had to love all that God loved at every moment of his life, and he had to hate all that God hated at every moment of his life. Hebrews tells us simply this, that Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And that little phrase is packed so much of the righteousness that you need to stand before God. You don't have a perfect love. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have a perfect love of everything that God loves at every moment and every time. Nor do you have a perfect hatred of all that God hates at every moment and every time. But Jesus came into this world and he said, "Thy will be done." And he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. And he did that for our sakes. And the idea here to go away with as we consider what Christ had to achieve is to ask ourselves, or rather tell ourselves, who am I fooling? If I think I'm going to cobble together enough of my good works, enough of my good intentions, how am I going to bring together enough to bring this paltry gift to God and say, "Accept me as yours"? You can't. But God has given us the remedy for his demands in the obedience of Christ. Thirdly, we need to look, I hope, by faith for you, perhaps for the first time this evening, or again, as a believer, at what Christ had to suffer to secure our righteousness. He had to suffer what we deserve to suffer. And here comes that twofold problem again, not just our lack of obedience to God's law and all that he loves, but that punishment that we deserve. And Christ came, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was that one who was sinless and set apart, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. And he came and he was numbered with transgressors so that we might have one to take that punishment for us. He's a spotless Lamb of God without sin. And as he was on the cross, he took our sins, all of them, all your sins, upon himself. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthian church, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That we might have a righteousness. That is a righteousness of God, perfect, acceptable righteousness, a righteousness that enables us as a creature to stand before God. And he suffered that. He suffered the penalty. He saw his Father's face turn from him. So that if you are in Christ, you will not hear on that day of judgment that follows the day of death, or comes in the day of judgment, "I do not know you. I've never known you." But that you will see your Father's face, as it were, in the face of Jesus Christ, accepting you. Question is, how could one say, "I have no need of Christ"? What would that say against the infinite wisdom of God that has shown us such a glorious way to redeem his people? Through the cross of Christ, through the sufferings of Christ, that we heard about even earlier in chapter 1, that is foolishness to others who do not believe. But it's a glorious way that God draws sinners to himself. Cross. Look to Jesus Christ and his sufferings, particularly on the cross. John writes, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." What a great invitation for sinners to come to Jesus Christ through his perfect cross work. Fourth, look where Christ had to go to secure our righteousness. He had to go to the grave. The well-known Apostles' Creed summarizes this aspect of Christ's work on behalf of sinners, that he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Christ must needs have suffered and died so that we would not face the second death that Revelation talks about, that eternal death. Christ went to the grave. And that's not the end of the story, because he's now alive, he's risen, he's reigning on high. He did not remain in the grave. He has resurrection victory so that you might have life. Look where Christ had to go, and now look upon him where he is as a Savior, a sufficient Savior. I trust you will see that each one of us has an interest in this matter of righteousness because of our sins and our sinfulness. And if you are not in Christ by faith, it is the most pressing question on you at this very moment. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Today, if you will not harden your hearts." Listen, today. This is the day. This is the day to come to Christ by faith and to set aside all that idea of contributing to your own righteousness and saying, "I want the and I need the righteousness of Christ, and it's offered to me without money and without cost, but to receive it by faith and faith alone." And if you are in Christ by faith, reconsider what Christ has delivered you from and who he is for you, glorious, sufficient Savior, what he has done for you, and rest in him. Perhaps tonight you're tired, not just from running around chasing after your children, but perhaps you're tired spiritually, joyless, perhaps. Well, think about what Christ is for you. Christ as righteousness. Your record completely taken care of. Your life in him. Well, that's Christ, our righteousness, anew in right standing with God. And secondly, we'd like to also look at Christ, our sanctification, a new and renewed life. If Christ's righteousness deals with our legal standing before God, that is, we have a problem, and it's against God's law, and it brings us into his courtroom of justice. And so we've got a legal problem, and Christ's righteousness deals with our legal standing with God through the representative work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Sanctification deals with our character or our nature with God. That is, we're polluted. Again, return to the idea of breaking the law of the land. See, when we break the law of the land, we have a twofold problem. That we're not only guilty, we deserve punishment, but we're now criminals. And we're criminals, all the lot of us, by nature, against God. And God cannot dwell with those who are polluted. Yes, our record has been dealt with, but our persons, our beings need to be dealt with as well, so that we have a full and complete standing and communion with God. And God deals with this issue as well for us. Christ is our sanctification. Sanctification is that idea that deals with the holiness, that which is holy, the holiness of God. It has the idea of consecration or being set apart as well. Holiness being that moral purity and uprightness with God. Sanctification is dealing with our need to be pure and holy with God. In fact, Scripture plainly teaches us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. And so we've got this problem, and God has dealt with it, and he's making us fit to commune with him in heaven, and he's doing the work sovereignly. We're involved in that sanctification, as we will see, but he is at work. God, the sovereign and powerful God, the gospel of God, which is the power of God into salvation to all who believe. He is at work in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, who believe upon him. Well, it's this last problem that sanctification deals with to make us fit to commune with God, and we see his sufficiency for our sanctification, and in two ways we like to see that. First, to be united to the source of sanctification, and second, to live as those being sanctified. The first is clearly taught in these words, that he became for us sanctification. That is, he is the source to which we are united. And then by implication, that we are being sanctified by Christ, by implication, it teaches us that we are to press on and live in a sanctified manner by God, in God's sight. Well, first we see this being united to the source of sanctification. He became for us sanctification, verse 30. And when we think about the demands of God's holy nature, we've talked about not bringing God down to our level, but thinking about God's holy nature, we have to be quite pleased to know that God is the one who is at work, and what a great need we have from his fountain of sanctification. You see, we're not by nature holy. To paraphrase someone who put it quite picturesque, we are no more fit for heaven than a pig or a palace. You see, if you think that somehow you can clean yourself up, you can wash yourself. And that's what sanctification is dealing with, is washing. God is saying, I'm washing you in my son. If you think that you can do that yourself, you haven't yet come to really grasp the fullness of your depravity and your sinfulness with God. See, even as believers who have his Holy Spirit in them, and they have the seeds of moving forward with a holy life before God. And we'll see even more of that tomorrow as we see what we've been delivered from. We still have need of being further sanctified, and it's God who does that work. Here's the rule of holiness that God gives. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We are to be as holy as God is holy. What a glorious truth, then. Christ became for us sanctification. We're joined to the Holy One by union with him. Our sins do not count against us on account of that righteousness that he has on our behalf, and God then begins to work in us that new life. Psalm 119:6, to deal with this idea of this extensive holiness, he talks about, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. And the psalmist says in the same Psalm 119, I hate vain thoughts. And here's what true holiness is, as someone has put it well, Thomas Boston. Here are the characteristics of true holiness. There is a bend or inclination of the heart to obey God in all things. There is a love for God and for man that runs through all our duties, as a love is the fulfillment of the law. That God's will and commandment is our guide, Boston tells us. So what pleases him is our rule. And that the glory of God is our chief end in all that we think, say, and do. Think about the depth and extent of holiness, and you have to ask yourself, can I say that? Can I say that the bend of my heart is at all times after God's ways? Or can I say that, yes, I have the love of God and the love of man running through all of my thoughts and all of my actions? can't save him. We don't have God's rule in view at all times, and certainly we don't glorify God as we are. What great need we have to be joined to the source of true holiness, Christ our sanctification. We must have it from Christ. You think about your relationship to God, and Christians can get in this trap of yielding to God. Well, maybe I'm going to read my Bible a little better this week, or certainly going to do better against that sin this weekend, and God will be pleased with me. Do you hear the language? It sounds pious. But it's the language of my contribution. Instead of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I thank you for the righteousness that is in Christ alone, and change me. See, we're little Pharisees. We still attach ourselves too much to the law. We don't attach ourselves enough to the Lord Jesus Christ. We quoted earlier from John 15, but let us be reminded where our true fruit comes from. If you look at John 15, we go back to that vine in the branches. And it says there in 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And so as we talked about that representative aspect of union with Jesus Christ, as he stands before the Lord in that perfect garment of righteousness for us, we also now come to that vital living union that we need to Jesus Christ, for we can't do anything apart from him. Let me ask you, where do you turn for change in your life? Do you turn to the religious shelf at Walmart looking for something to give you that new boost of confidence that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you turn to that deal-making with God, that endless treadmill of working harder and harder to be right with God? Or is the first place you turn is back to the fountain, Christ, our sanctification? And say, change me, O God. See, that's where David found himself. Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Christ, David didn't have an opportunity yet to hear about Christ, our sanctification, from the pen of the Apostle Paul. That would come many years later beyond his death. But he had the idea already. Recall David in Psalm 51. After the matter with Bathsheba, do you think David turned to the Lord and said, I'm sorry, God, I'll do better next time? How many have fallen on that wave of good intention? It's depending on your own wits. It's depending upon your own strength. David knew enough that his own strength and his own good intentions weren't going to cut it. No, he went to God for change. He didn't turn to himself for change. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, Psalm 51:10. That's what it means to be joined to Christ, our Savior. To be joined to the fountain of sanctification, the one who is making us more and more holy after him. He became for us sanctification. So we see the necessity of being united to the source of sanctification, but there's an implication in all of this as well, and that there's a necessity of living as those being sanctified. And that's an implication from this text. But if Christ is indeed sanctifying us, it would not make sense for us to turn aside from that work that he is doing to live completely in the opposite direction. Now we do that. That's what sin is, right? Sin is kind of turning from the mark and going our own way. We do that. But that's not what's bound up in that life that the Lord has brought us into. If you turn to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, listen what we have there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11. It says, "And such were some of you," and that was after he just laid forth a database, as it were, of sin and sinful ways. And this is what he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There's implied in that a but. Yes, this was something, such were some of you, that this is your past. But now you are sanctified. You are justified. There's a new life that's implied in all of this. I'd like to close by encouraging you with a motivation toward holiness that has something to do with your union with Christ as sanctification. Paul applies our union to Christ later in this letter concerning one area of struggle within the church at Corinth. Was in the area of fornication. And we see that there is a union to Christ that has a practical effect, a practical relationship to this sin that they were struggling with. Paul's argument in chapter 6 is, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" The Lord can motivate us towards holiness in several ways. He can say, "Thou shalt not," and "Thou shalt do," as he does in the Decalogue. He can tell us to "be ye holy as I am holy," which is what he does. But there's also an additional motivation to holiness, and it's not just through the Decalogue, and it's not just through the command to be holy as God is holy, but it's because you, by faith, are joined to Jesus Christ. You are one with Him, so much so that Paul could say, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And the rationale of the argument is, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" That is, should I commit this sin, one who has now been joined, the one who is my righteousness and who is my wisdom and who is my sanctification. This doesn't make sense, is what Paul is saying. May that be an added motivation in whatever aspect of sin you're dealing with, whether it's fornication as it was here, or whether it's something else. Sin has no place in Christ Himself, and we are joined to Him. We're united to Him. We're members of Him. And so the implication is to forsake sin as well in our life. And that's a glorious motivation. The one who has saved us, the one who's done all this for us, who has the treasures of God toward us and in us and for us, how can we then live unto sin in this respect? Discover a powerful motive to live in holiness, especially as you face the tension of your indwelling sin. The believer in union with Christ in His redemptive work, He sustains a complete break, and I hope to see that tomorrow, against sin by the work that God has done in redemption through Jesus Christ. Let tonight be a time for you to consider this communion with Christ's death and resurrection. And may it sink in that you might see Christ as your sufficiency, not only for that standing that you might have with God, but for that ability to commune with the thrice holy God.